The title of my sermon this morning is The Great Commission Lived Out, How the Great Commission Shaped the Early Church. The subtitle of my sermon is Acts 1 through 6, A Quick Drive-By. We're going to rapidly go through about six chapters of Scripture this morning and do some spot reading. But first, before we dive into the text, I just want to say the word church, and I want you to think about what that means to you. Church for some means family, and for some it means friends, and for some it means a place to worship, and some it means a place where we come and we hear some old fat man stand up in a pulpit and we're just wishing he would shut up and so I could go home and go eat. Some church is tradition. Some of us have been in church for a month or a year, or some of us, like me, were brought to the church when we were in the womb. I've been going to church longer than I've been alive. But whatever church means is, I will tell you this much. Church is messy. And if you tell me your church isn't messy, I'm going to pray for you. Church is messy because it's filled with messed up people who mess up constantly. But the good news is grace abounds. So what is the North Star that we can steer this great ship of the church by? And when I tell you this, steer this great ship of the church by, I'm not talking about like the Catholic Church and that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the bride of Christ. How do we, as this local congregation of believers, how do we live on mission? How do we live in the Great Commission for Jesus Christ, doing exactly what He wants us to do? Now, some people have tried to solve this answer with committees. And if you've been in Baptist churches long enough, you'll know that we've got a committee for everything that you can think of under the sun. And in case we forgot any committees, we're kind of like Paul when he was preaching in the Areopagus where they had the monument to the unknown God. We've got the committee on committees. And I do not know what the committee on committees does to save my life. And I've been in Baptist life for 50 plus years. Sometimes we think it's through church business meetings, or we think it's through mottos, or we think it's through statements, and we miss the simplicity of the church. And the church has one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to shine the light of the gospel to a lost world. But how quickly we forget that. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, and I want you to see several instances where people either are looking in the wrong direction, or there's turmoil that arises outside the church or within the church, and how every single instance, every single time that there was confusion or turmoil or misdirection or spiritual tack or the church was about to collapse, one thing and only one thing happened, and that's people turned to Christ. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, it says, "And being assembled together with them," this is talking about Christ, "He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Last week, we studied the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, and we saw Jesus' final words there that Matthew caught and captured for us. And here, Luke gives us a different perspective. He does not deny what Christ said. Those words were said by Christ, but I love the Gospels because it's like looking at a sculpture from multiple different perspectives, and we see that what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to capture for us here. He inspires Luke to say that the Holy Spirit would come to these believers. Now, this is important. You have to understand that until this moment, God had operated in and amongst His people primarily through the office of the prophet, that the Holy Spirit would just come for a little while on somebody and then leave. But Christ, as He's ushering in the kingdom of God through His death, burial, and resurrection, is getting ready to send forth His Holy Spirit to His believers, to where the presence of God would be with them permanently inside them. And as soon as He says that, they don't ask the question of, "What does this mean, Lord?" They ask, when are you going to free us from Roman oppression? Did you see that? Verse 6. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Read into that anything that you want to read other than trying to see Christ as the exalted King and His empowering His people to serve Him. This could simply be a local church saying, God, when are you going to let our youth group go again? Or God, when are we going to get our WMU up running again? Or God, when are we going to see X, Y, or Z happen again? Christ looks at them and He scolds them a bit. They're wanting to know future events. They're wanting to know things that rest only in the purview of God. Christ says, that's none of your business. You see, the future, even though we do have prophecy that's unfulfilled in the Old Testament and prophecy that's unfulfilled in the New Testament, when you go prophecy hunting, you're starting to look for clues that no one can figure out. Prophecy's never understood until it's fulfilled and the Spirit enlightens you to what the prophetic word meant. Christ says, you need to listen. Because I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and He's going to empower you for one purpose, to be my witnesses. To be my witnesses. To tell the world who I am. And He gives them a formula for doing this. He says, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. And the best way to think about Jerusalem is your hometown. Think about this as Paris. Then He says, you're also going to be my witnesses in Judea. This is like the whole state of Kentucky. And then He said, Samaria. And this is like a place everybody hates, like Tennessee. I knew I'd get an amen from that. And then He says, to the ends of the earth. As I preached last week, we often want to go to the darkest heart of some country that doesn't have electricity and share the gospel. But brothers and sisters, there are people within shouting distance of this church who are dying and going to hell. We will never be effective for Judea, Samaria, or the lost reaches of the world until we're ready to open our doors and our arms to people right around you. And I want you to understand me right now when I tell you this. There are lost people in this room this morning who need to know that God loves them. God loves them. And they need to hear the gospel. Christ, after He says these things in verse 9, He's taken up. And a cloud receives Him out of sight. And verse 10 says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood behind them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him going into heaven. This small little verse, which seems innocuous, has big impact. They had walked with Jesus. They had gone where Jesus had gone to. They had served Christ. They had cast out demons. They had stood before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers and preachers of the law. And they had been involved in the gospel ministry. And as they see their Lord and Savior going up into the sky, they're doing this. Hey, John, is he behind that cloud? No, dummy, he's behind that and it looks like an elephant. Were. Buddy Ewens is stupid. He's over there. As silly as that may sound, we get so caught up in everything other than what we need to do. There's a parody of a story I heard once about a church that a pastor was leading this church, and he said, I've got to go and do something, but I'll come back to this church in a few years. And when he comes back to this church that had been going and growing and blowing and just on fire from God, he comes back to this church and he finds the windows all knocked out and the pews about half empty and there's almost nobody there. And they said, well, what were you doing? He goes, well, all we need to do was just to read the Bible. So we sat in the basement and we read the Bible, and one by one people stopped coming, but we read the Bible. We memorize the Bible. We know the Bible. To just have a head knowledge of God that is not tied to action is useless. It is absolutely useless. Because if you don't know God in a way that makes you move, then you don't know God. And I know I just stepped on some toes here. And I don't really care that I stepped on toes here this morning, because I don't want you to have a false hope or a false assurance that you believe that you can say a prayer or walk an aisle or fill out a commitment card or raise your hand at a prayer meeting and that makes you right with God. Listen, getting right with God is not getting fire insurance. Getting right with God is getting made new. And when you get made new, you're not you anymore. You're a new creation. New creations produce fruit. Fruit produces works of righteousness. Works of righteousness are produced in you because the Holy Spirit produces them. And what does the Holy Spirit want to do? All things that bring glory to Christ. So as these men were standing here in the presence of God ascending into heaven when they should have been on action and doing exactly what he told them, they're standing up to the sky, or they should have, they missed no difference in them looking at their navels or just sitting here looking at the word of God and in action. But God has to send two angelic messengers and say to them, what are you doing? What are you doing? He's coming back. Until then, work. Get to work. Be about the gospel. By this time, the number of apostles was 11. They voted on and brought in a new guy. He was the new 12th apostle. They were down to a core group of 120 people. That was it. 120. They were in an upper room, and they didn't have direction. But God, in his grace and in his providence, does not leave his people as orphans. If you look in chapter 2, it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost, that's a Jewish festival, by the way, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and set upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were all amazed and perplexed and saying to one another, what could ever this mean? Others mocking and said, they're full of new wine. And if you go on, that you will hear that these were people from all over the region, from Egypt, from Phrygia, from all these different places like Cyrene, who spoke all these different languages. And here are these 12 men who were mostly from Galilee, who did not have a formal education, did not know these other languages, but the Spirit was poured out on them right at this moment. This is the founding of the church, and God empowered these men to do his will, which is to get busy doing the Great Commission. And he affirmed these men with a sign. And this sign was this sign gift of speaking in tongues. And people thought they were drunk. I find it funny that they think they were drunk, because when you go to Ephesians, it says, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Why do they get it confused with being drunk? Because when you drink an intoxicant beverage, you allow that beverage to take control of you. But when you allow the Spirit to take control of you, you act differently. And these men were on fire. Something strange was happening. Peter then stands up and he tells them in Acts chapter 2, these men ain't drunk. It's 9 a.m. And he takes them to the Old Testament and he said that God would pour out his Spirit on the sons and daughters, that they would prophesy, and that people would come to know Christ. And he finishes this sermon up in chapter 2, verse 36 through 41, and he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You need to understand what's going on here. Things are happening in the early church at this moment that will never happen again. sign gifts have largely ceased, and that God does not put permanent sign gifts on men like he used to. That doesn't mean God can't do miracles. That just means God chooses not to act through sign gifts anymore. But in this moment, this ragtag bunch of men needed to be legitimized in their mission, and God set them apart, and God set them on fire. And Peter, who was the one who denied the Lord three times, stands up and he proclaims Christ as God, as King, as Lord, as Savior, in front of all of these Jewish officials, in front of these leaders, in front of these men and women who were of the house of Israel. And you need to understand this. This puts an absolute target on Peter. Peter's family could reject him. They could stone him to death right there for committing blasphemy. They could kick him out of the temple and excommunicate him from Israel. And Peter had a choice to make. Peter could either choose to be loyal to the calling of God and stand up and proclaim God's word, or he could cower and worry about whose feelings he might hurt, or whether the DEI police might get him, or whether someone may not think that he's kind or gentle. But he stands with power and with conviction and preaches the word of God, and God's word does its intended purpose. And 3,000 people are saved just like that. Just like that. From cowering in an upper room to being on fire for God, and the church was born. And I want you to see immediately how the church took form. Look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. I want to call out several things here. First is that they were unified. If you're taking notes, write this down. They were unified. It says one accord. That means together. That's 3,120 people together and not fighting. They worshiped. They went daily to the temple. There was no church house. There was no First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. There was none of that. There was the temple, and that was it. And they went daily to the temple and they worshiped. It said that they broke bread. That is fellowship. A unified, worshiping church full of fellowshipping believers. And it says that they were thankful. They were thankful because they ate what they had with gladness and simplicity of heart, and they praised God. And God gave them favor, not because they were worthy of favor, but because when God does a miracle in people's hearts, people may yell and they may rebel against you, or they may accuse you falsely. But brothers, at the end of the day, they really don't have a guilty finger to point at you. And you can stand in full assurance of faith knowing that you're doing the right thing. And what happened? This unified, worshiping, fellowshipping group of men and women who were thankful and praising God. People were added to the church daily. Daily. But I want you to see two things in this passage that may not be completely clear. The first thing is this. The church is not an afterthought. The church is God's one and only plan. God does not have a plan B. He has one plan, and it's the church. That's why our job is serious. The second thing I want you to see is the church is not just a place where people come and they fellowship, although we should. It's not just a place where we come and we have fill in the blank. But it's a place where preaching's done. And it's the primacy of preaching that you need to understand. You want to see men and women, boys and girls saved? Then you need a man in your pulpit who will stand publicly, powerfully, and unashamedly proclaim the word of God through expository preaching. You want anything else? Then you're getting an entertainer. You want entertainment? they sell tickets at the movies for $5 and a quarter. No, I'm dead serious. I'm dead serious. We've made a mockery of God's church when we try to put men with flash and panache into pulpits who try to speak with big flowery words and try to win you through programs and through anything that he can think of and try to show how smart he is. Shame on him. You need, as a pastor, to stand not on God's word. That offends me when I hear it. You need to stand under the authority of the word of God. And you need to humbly stand in the pulpit and say, God, I am unworthy to proclaim any word that's in this book. But by your grace and through the filling of your spirit, I will stand here. And whatever comes my way, I will do this. I will lift up Jesus because I'm garbage, guys. But Jesus is the only one who can set us free. And if you have timidity in your church may grow, but it's dead. But when you have a man of God that you pray for and that you support and you stand behind him and he stands Sunday after Sunday after Sunday with love in his heart proclaiming Christ verse by verse as he preaches through God's perfect, inerrant, and sufficient word, then brothers and sisters, you are blessed. Do you know there are countries right now where men and women don't even have the word of God in their own language? And somehow, God raises men up to proclaim them there. Peter could have took the easy route. But he took the word of God and he broke it. And he fed the people and God multiplied the church. One day, Peter and John were going up to church in chapter 3. You'll see this if you want to read about it. And they met a guy who was crippled from birth. And he's begging. And he wants money for food. Now, you have to understand how bad this situation is. People who have disabilities in North America have all kinds of things given to them to help them with their disabilities. In first century Palestine, if you had a disability, you couldn't go out and use the toilet in a way that would make you clean. And I don't mean clean like bathroom cleansing. I'm talking about ceremonially cleanness. You would have open, gaping wounds from pressure sores that were probably stinky and draining. And you were looked on as someone who committed sin and God punishing you. So here's a man standing outside the temple because he could probably never go in the temple because he was rejected by all those around him because he was considered unworthy. And all he wanted was some food. Give me a couple of pieces of silver so I can have some food. Just imagine the humility at that. Peter and John stop and they say, I don't have no money. But what I have, I give you freely. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And this man who had never known freedom a day in his life encountered the grace of Christ. And Christ healed him. And he stood up whole. And immediately the church is under attack. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says this. Now as they, that's talking about Peter and John, spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they lay hands on them, and they put them in custody. They locked them up in jail till the next day, for it's already dark. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. These men were locked up for preaching the word of God and accepting an outcast. And what happens? 5,000 people come to know Jesus. Well, these rulers of Israel are absolutely torn up about this. And they say to them, whose name are you doing this in? And Peter, full of the Spirit, in verse 8 says this, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they'd realized they'd been with Jesus. Peter could have taken the easy way out. He could have said, yeah, you're right. Or we just quoted some Old Testament scripture over him. Or we didn't do this. But he tells them straight up, you want to know who made this man well? It wasn't me, it was Christ. And you want to know who will make you well, who will save your soul? It is Jesus. The world tells you that if you're good, you go to heaven. That if you're moral, that you go to heaven. That if you pay your tithes to your church, that you'll go to heaven. That if you just learn the tenets of Islam or learn how to meditate, that you'll go to heaven. Garbage. Only Jesus can save. Only Christ can save. And as I said earlier, when the Spirit grabs a hold of you and you become new, you see evidence of this in this passage. Because look, these men were dumber than boxes of rocks. They're like a sack of hammers. But these Jewish leaders who were highly educated and highly learned looked at these men that were like a sack of hammers and said, whoa, something's different. Because they've been with Jesus. Often we do not want to live out the Great Commission because we're afraid we'll say the wrong thing, or we're afraid that we may not know the standard vocabulary, or we're afraid that we'll mess up or trip up. And we convince ourselves that we have to take all these courses and read all these books and do all these things, and you know, sometime after 15 or 20 years of training, we might share the gospel once. Brothers and sisters, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. You know how He equips you? His Holy Spirit that He puts in you at the moment you're saved. These men, this ragtag bunch, is setting the world on fire, and they are not doing it of their own power, and everybody around them recognizes that this is Jesus. These leaders don't know what to do, so in verse 18 you say they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But I love this. It says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In this simple verse, Peter does the exact command that we are as Christians commanded to do. We're commanded to submit to rulers and authorities. You know that? We are. We're commanded to submit to our government and to pray for our government, whether we like them or not. And this is not a political statement supporting who's in office, because I don't really care who's in office. We have to support whomever God puts in office. That's a scriptural command. But here what he said was this. If you want to call me guilty for doing what's right, call me guilty for doing what's right. That's in your purview. But I serve someone higher than you, and I'm going to do what he told me to do. Because, brothers and sisters, there comes a time when government tries to censor our speech, and we can't let that happen. We don't do that mean. We do it deferentially. We do it in love. But we say, take me to jail. Take everything I got. I don't care, because Jesus gave it to me anyway. And when I die, He's going to give me something better. So if you want to strip me blind and tell me I'm bad, go right ahead, because Jesus owns it all anyhow. They don't know what to do with this. They don't know what to think about this. These leaders had never seen anything like this. They're trying to intimidate these men. They're trying to put fear on these men. But these men have now been filled with God's Spirit, and they're on fire for God. And they could have gone away cowering. This could all just have been a show and could have been pretense, but it was not. When you go to verse 23 through 31, you see this. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they were heard, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and all the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to do. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Listen to their prayer. Look on their threats and give us boldness. They did not pray for freedom. They did not pray for oppression to stop. They did not pray for a building to meet in. They didn't pray for God to give them new literature or a new program to implement in their church. They prayed for boldness to preach Christ and to serve Christ. Wait a minute, what about this signs and wonders be done through your name and healing to be done through your name? Yes, that was done there, but you want to know what the greatest sign and healing is? It's when a person gets saved. It's more than any physical healing. It's more than any kind of deliverance anybody can ever experience. When a person's born again, it trumps all sign gifts because that's the sign of our resurrected Lord and Savior. And these men, when they prayed this, God heard their prayer, and look what happened. The ground shook. Imagine what God would do here, brothers and sisters, if we were on fire for Him. Truly, truly on fire for Jesus. No pretense, no pride, no prejudice, no praise seeking. Just the unashamed proclamation of the Word of God and allowing ourselves to submit to the Holy Spirit so that He may fill us and use us for the advancement of the kingdom of God for the sole purpose that people might be saved. Churches are not philanthropies. Churches are not places that we come to do good. Churches are not clubs. Churches are not family organizations. The church is the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ has one purpose, to present herself as an acceptable gift to our Lord and Savior when He comes back. And you know how we do that? We be about the work that God has given us to do. All of this is coming from outside the church, but we have in text copy here the first attack inside of a church. Churches are full of messy people. And I know we're running short on time. I promise you food will be there. I may go 5 minutes over. I apologize. In Acts chapter 5, you see that people are wanting to put on pomp and circumstance, and people are coming and giving to the church because they're wanting to try to help people. And a fellow by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, decided they were going to sell a piece of land and make a show out of it, say they were going to give to the Lord, but then they lied how much they were going to give to the Lord, and they held back some of the money that they were going to give to the Lord. And then Peter was there, and Ananias's actions were pointed out to Peter by the Spirit. And Peter calls him out on it. And Ananias admits to it. You know what happens to Ananias? He falls dead right there, and they pack him out and they bury him. A few hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in, and Peter calls her out on it, and she admits to it. And you know what happens? She falls dead right there, and the same men that packed her husband out and buried him packed her out and buried him with her. That's hard. That is absolutely scary. But God needed people to see that His church is not a joke, that it's not some sort of pretense, that it's not some club that you come into and get stripes on your chest and you rise the ranks. No, there is one level of entry into the church, and it's Jesus. And the ground is level. Your pastor's not elevated above you. He's below you. He's your servant. There's one level ground. And when we make a mockery of that, we're mocking Christ. We're mocking the cross. And God wanted people to understand that. And in a way that God did it, we're not here to judge that. God did it exactly in the way he wanted to. He killed these two people. And I'm sure the devil was rejoicing, thinking, I've got them now. I'm going to break this church to the ground. I'm going to grind them like dust. But look at verse 14 of chapter 5. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. How? Because the gospel saves lives. And the gospel cannot be thwarted. We're getting ready to finish. The church is probably months old at this time right now. Not very old. And now you got your first big fight in the church. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, in those days when the number of disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. What does that mean? It meant that the old ladies of the church who needed to be fed because they couldn't work and they had no social support system, so people were selling everything they had to be able to provide for these ladies so that they could have food, that they were feeding those who spoke a certain language first and those who spoke Greek second, and they got whatever was left over, if they got anything at all. Immediately in the church, castes. Immediately in the church, less thans. Immediately in the church, you're one of them people. You're one of them sergeants. And it's trying to disrupt the church. And it has potential to disrupt the church. And we have churches disrupted over things about what's the order of worship, or how do we take up the offering, or who what version of the Bible are we going to preach out of, or no one shook my hand at church today. And you may think I'm playing, but I'm not. This is reality. The church is full of messed up people who are selfish. I'm one of them, I know. But we can either give into the flesh or we can give into God. And at this moment, this church chooses to be obedient to God. And look what they did. It says the 12, these are the apostles, these are the leaders of the church. They assembled the multitude of the disciples and they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And they chose several men there and they laid hands on them. And look at verse 7, it says, the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Some scholars want to push back and say that this is not the first deacons, but brothers and sisters, this is when the office of the deacon was founded. You see, your pastor has a role before him that's big. He needs to be in the Word of God, and I mean he needs to be deep in the Word of God on his knees before God, praying and studying God's Word. The Bible makes it clear that whomever is a teacher of the Word of God is held to a higher degree of judgment than those who are not teachers of the Word of God. I'm held accountable for every single word that comes out of my lips, and I will have to stand before God on that great day and give an account for that. And these men were being distracted to go deal with fights and pettiness. And they're like, guys, look, we can't do this. So deacons came about. And I want you to see what deacons are. Deacons are men full of the Holy Spirit. Deacons are not just a family thing. I grew up in church and I thought deacons were a family thing because A.C. Cornett Sr. was a deacon and then A.C. Cornett Jr. was a deacon. And I thought it was just, you know, if you was somebody's son, you got to be a deacon, because all I ever saw him do was fold that towel up is over the bread and juice, and I didn't know what else they did. But deacons are there to go behind the scenes and to deal with family problems and smooth things out. And support your pastor so your pastor can attend to the thing that he has to attend to. And when there's this harmony that's there, when people are focused on the gospel, when pastors are deep in the word and in prayer and preaching the gospel, and when the leaders of the church are standing behind the man of God and they're supporting the man of God so that he can do what he has to do, God's word spreads. God's word spreads. In fact, it spreads so wonderfully in this chapter. It says that the priests, these were the men who were indoctrinated in the Old Testament, who denied Christ, they came to the faith. You want to see people in your community saved. I know you do. I know a lot of you. I know your hearts. Get out of these walls. You want to see people saved? And I'm not saying this to Central Baptist because I know things. That's not that. I'm saying this because your people and every church I've ever been in has this. Stop bickering. You want to see people saved? Turn your hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. How many of y'all loved the worship that we did this morning? How many of y'all felt the Spirit here moving? How many of y'all felt on fire? What did we sing about this morning? Holy is the name of Jesus. Holy is His name. Something comes up out of that grave. Come, Lord, come. We don't sing this because the melodies are good. We don't sing this because it makes us feel good. We don't sing this because those are the words that are right or they're popular. We sing this because Jesus is worthy. Because Jesus alone is salvation. Because Jesus alone is the balm of Gilead. Because Jesus alone is our King and our Lord. And I promise you, church, that if you get on fire for Christ, you will see revival break out. Revival is not where somebody comes and spits at you from the pulpit for an hour Monday through Thursday. Revival is when men and women and boys and girls' hearts get right before a holy God. So let's bring it back in for a minute. As our worship team comes up here this morning, there's no sermon that it's ever complete unless we understand the point of this. I started this talking about how the early church was shaped by the Great Commission, and I don't want to miss that here. Is that everybody who can hear me today, listen to this if you didn't listen to anything else, is that God has anger against sin. God in the Old Testament is often referred to as an angry God and a jealous God. Because He is. But God is a God of love. If the only thing that defined God was His anger, then we would have no hope. But you see, it's God's love that caused Him to do this. He stooped down and got on our level and put out His hand through Jesus Christ. He did that so that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, all of it can be made right through the blood of the Lamb. It's not a prayer you pray. It's not walking this aisle. It's not something that you do that's magic. You simply say, I'm done with this. I've tried everything I can do to get it right, and I've messed up every single time. Been there, done that. And I know that there's only one answer for me, and it's Jesus. And Jesus, I'm coming to you because I can't go to anybody else. And dear one, listen to me. When you come to Christ, He's not just some meek and lonely person. He is mighty to save. He is mighty in power. And He will take you by the hand. Stick out your hand, honey. When He grabs you, He doesn't grab you like this, because you got to hold on. He grabs you like this. So when you let go, He's got you. And He holds you tight. And He tells you that you are mine. And that you're loved. And you have a purpose. Today, if you want freedom, if you want to know what it means to be in the arms of God, don't waste a moment. Come down here and let me talk to you about what it means to be saved. I know we're running late, and I do not care one bit about that, because your soul is precious to me. Your eternal life is precious to God. And I know I sound like some old hillbilly preacher. That's all I am, guys. I'm a one-trick pony. It's the gospel. And today, you need to be saved. Whatever it takes, however long it takes, come down here and pray. get right with God as we stand and sing.